You know, the Bible is an incredible document. The fact that the entire plan of God, lessons, experiences, examples, rules for living, and even a future for us are all embedded in one document, in one book that can fit on your lap. And every so often I think about that and think about how truly remarkable that is and how compact and concise many of the lessons are. And a good example of that, in one way that Jesus Christ often used to keep stories simple but have greater depth to them, is the parables. The parables are small, compact lessons, and they are given in a way that they are not understood by many people. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus is one of these examples. It's a story that often is misunderstood by many people who read it. And it's used to prove some false worldly teaching, some false doctrine, some faulty conclusions, faulty assumptions. The basics of the parable are, there's a rich man who lived in luxury while a poor beggar named Lazarus suffered at his gate. They both eventually die, and we learn their fate, which is Lazarus is being comforted in Abraham's bosom while the rich man is tormented in Hades. The rich man begs Abraham for relief and for Lazarus to warn his brothers, but is told by Abraham essentially it's too late, and even if one were to return from the dead, they would not be convinced. Now, one of the reasons this story, this parable, is misunderstood by so many well-meaning mainstream Christians who don't understand the real lesson of the story, and one of them is that they have many false ideas baked into their understanding. I'll give you one example of a commentary that very succinctly says what most people think this parable is about. The commentary is the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and it says, in the course of time, both men died. Lazarus went to Abraham's side while the rich man was buried and was in hell, a place of conscious torment. So in other words, many people who read this assume it's a story about one man who suffered and was a beggar and went to heaven, and one man who didn't live his right correctly and is in eternal torment in hell. Another commentary says the rich man found himself in Hades, and notes, this is very interesting, the NIV's translation of Hades as hell is misleading. In torment and in agony, they conclude, however. But there are root causes, as I said, as to why people misunderstand this parable. And one of them is the idea or the doctrine of the immortal soul. One of the two most widely held false doctrines by all people on the earth, not just Christians. And I want to read to you an excerpt from Mr. Ames' booklet, What Happens When You Die, where he talks about the immortal soul. He said, the reason many professing Christians do not believe the plain words of God is the common and inaccurate teaching that everyone has an immortal soul that will never die. An immortal soul that will live forever, either in the torment of hell, in quotes, or the joys of heaven. But think, if we already have an immortality, we don't need to receive it as a gift from God. So this is one of the problems most people have with understanding this parable. The second point is eternal life is a gift, not a curse. Going on from the booklet, What Happens When You Die, it says many Bible students are familiar with this very encouraging verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But how many truly understand what this verse means? Skipping down in the booklet. But what exactly is that wage? Notice that the above scripture does not state the wages of sin is immortal life in hellfire. The wages of sin isn't any sort of immortal life. It is death, the absence of life. Why then do so many picture the wages of sin as being eternal life in torment, living forever, available only as the gift of God, according to this same verse, is the very opposite of death. And then, frankly, this could actually be underutilized as an understanding, and that is extra-biblical writings. Dante, writing more than 1,000 years after the Bible, wrote a very detailed and graphic book describing hell and its various punishments. And this heavily influenced Western thought and people's ideas of what happens in hell as they think it is. And so today, the title of my split sermon is The Parable of Lazarus and the Rich Man. The Parable of Lazarus and the Rich Man. How can those of us here this afternoon, moving past the more obvious misunderstandings of the parable, gain a greater understanding of the lesson being presented to us here? And the first thing we need to redo to remember when analyzing any of these parables is that there are ground rules to the parables. So point number one I have is the ground rules for the parables. The ground rules for the parables. And we'll just go through a few things that are important to keep in mind when you're reading a parable and trying to get the most out of it. Again, I'll go back to something written by Mr. O'Gwynn. He has an article from the LCN called Lessons from the Parables of the Kingdom. And I want to read to you an excerpt where he talks about what a parable is and some things to keep in mind. He says, what exactly is a parable? The Hebrew word that is translated as parable in Ezekiel 17:2 is translated as proverb in the book of Proverbs. It refers to a comparison used to teach a lesson in the New Testament. The Greek word parabole refers to a symbolism or a comparison and is the origin of our English word parable. In Hebrews 9:9, Paul uses the word parabole translated as symbolic. In other words, there in Hebrews 9:9, that word shows up, but it's translated symbolic. After earlier in the chapter describing the layout and furnishings of the tabernacle and later the temple, which symbolized God's plan for salvation. When teaching the multitudes about God's kingdom, Jesus used such parables, symbolism or comparisons, almost exclusively. Most people believe that Jesus used parables to make his teachings understandable to the masses. But scripture says the very opposite. And he cites Matthew 13:13. Only for Jesus' disciples to whom he gave clear explanation did the parables make plain his various lessons about the kingdom. Each of Jesus' parables stands on its own using an illustration to teach specific lessons. And again, that's from the article, Lessons from the Parables of the Kingdom. Now, I myself have added in, I think I'm up to 9 personal rules, as it were, to understand the parables. Bringing out 9 points in a split sermon would be crazy, so we're not going to do that. But I'll give you 5 that I try to keep in mind and built off what Mr. O'Gwynn says that helps you understand the depths of the parables. And my first rule is that context matters. Context matters. Who is Christ addressing in the parable? Is it tax collectors and sinners? Is it his disciples? Is it the Pharisees? Is it just the general public that he's teaching to? That'll add a little bit of understanding. What prompted the parable? What was going on in the background that made this discussion rise to where Christ knew it was the ideal time to deliver one of these parables? Third, what is the central theme? Because very often parables are linked together. Like Luke in particular, Luke has the most parables of any of the gospel accounts. Interestingly, John has none. But Luke has many, and he groups them together, and it's not always obvious why they're grouped together. And I find looking for what the thread is very helpful. And these parables in Luke 16 that we're going to get to here in a little bit are linked together in a way that's not immediately obvious. Also, my fourth rule is symbols are important. As we just read from Mr. O'Gwynn's article, the use of parabole in Hebrews 9 means a symbol. So these are symbolic things. There's a one person and there's another person or a group of people, but each represents a different side of understanding, if you will. And then 5, and I had to really keep this one in mind probably more than any when I was studying this parable, was not every detail has a deeper meaning. The parables are overall designed to be really relatively simple with a straightforward conclusion. It's not plumbing the depth of every word or every idea in there will sometimes be counterproductive to understanding it. I'll give you an example of that later when we get into it. So now that we've laid some ground rules, let's look at who the audience is for this parable. And ironically, let's start in Luke 15 and verse 1. Luke 15 and verse 1. We'll look at 2 of these rules that I use here in this point. To give us a greater understanding. So who is the audience? Well, it Luke 15 runs into Luke 16 and continues on. So the whole discourse actually starts a chapter earlier. And it's very clear on who the audience is. Luke 15 and verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he is found?" So then, all through chapter 15, Christ goes on here in Luke to give three parables, kind of back to back to back. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son, or more commonly known as the prodigal son. But we know who's the audience here. It's interesting. Jesus Christ goes to the tax collectors and the sinners. What do the tax collectors and the sinners generally represent? They generally represent people that understood that they weren't doing the best that they could. They were people that Jesus Christ could go to and would be willing to hear him and would try to learn from his teachings. But it's very interesting, as much as the Pharisees didn't believe in Christ as the Messiah, they sure were obsessed with them because they were always around. There in verse 2, they're around observing this. And what is their conclusion? Why does this man sit with sinners and tax collectors and eats with them? Well, they're willing to listen. They're willing to make a change. The Pharisees are not, but that kind of gets into another topic. So let's come forward to Luke 16 and verse 1. And it's the kind of wording that would be very easy to kind of read over and miss, because a lot of times it doesn't really matter so much for the lesson or what you're trying to study. But for our case in understanding this parable, who's the audience? Who's listening? Well, so far we have tax collectors and sinners were being addressed. The Pharisees were there overhearing it all. Notice here in Luke 16 and verse 1, he also said to his disciples. So you see 15 continues straight into 16. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So now, whether they were there the whole time or not, it would appear that they were his disciples. It would make sense that his disciples were often with him or around him. You have three different people listening to what's going to transpire next. So the audience is tax collectors and sinners, the Pharisees and the scribes, and his disciples. Now, we'll get to this here in a moment, but Christ directly addresses the Pharisees a little bit down. In fact, let's go read down in 14. Let's read Luke 16, 14, and 15. And it says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And then he said to them, we'll come back to that here in a moment. So, there's an audience that's general. But here, as you get about halfway through Luke 16, you realize that Christ has actually directly engaged the Pharisees and made an accusation against them that they were lovers of money. And accusation is not even probably the right way of putting it, that he called them for what they were, lovers of money, and how this is one of their core problems. So then I would come to my second ground rule here, which what prompted the parable? The one we have in mind in particular, Lazarus and the rich man. And it's what we've read here. Let's pick it up again here in verse 14. And we'll see, and we'll emphasize a different part of verse 14 this time. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. This is a key theme for the whole chapter. Key theme. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves to men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." We'll get to the point here in a moment about the main theme, but at least while we're reading this, I'll point out, this is also a key idea for the whole chapter and the whole theme. It's interesting, this word that they use, to deride. In English, the word deride means to express contempt for or to ridicule. The Greek word means to sneer outright at, or to deride. So here we have Christ continuing to make his point that started back in verse 15, or chapter 15. And he addresses the Pharisees here because they're part of the audience. And they conclude that he's wasting his time with these tax collectors and sinners. But also, the point that here that Christ is trying to make is the key theme. They are lovers of money, and they are not serving the right master. They're not serving the Christ. They're serving things that will please other men, and this is more important to them than pleasing God. Verse 16. Make sure I'm on the right page. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fall. Verse 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. And there was a certain rich man, as we get into the parable. So this section here is interesting. When John the Baptist came on to the scene, the message of the kingdom of God began to be preached. And everyone desires to be in it. The kingdom sounds great. We want the kingdom. But some resisted what was required to be in the kingdom. And it's interesting that after this description of John and the kingdom of God being preached, there's still an emphasis there in verse 17 that, oh, and by the way, the law hasn't gone anywhere. It's still here, you know, embedding that for future discussion. And another thing that's interesting here is it mentions this divorce. And you know from studying other scriptures, because God or Christ constantly referred to them as an evil and adulterous generation. This was yet another problem that they had. And then he goes into a parable that has eternal consequences to it. So let's go into point two. Point two, what is the central theme of chapter 16? Point two, what is the central theme of chapter 15? We've already been alluding to this as we go on. But this falls under my point three of my ground rules, which is what is the central theme? And again, Luke always has a theme. He moves from theme to theme to theme. Matthew is a little more obvious. Matthew took all the parables relating to the kingdom of God and grouped them together in Matthew. In Luke, they're more spread out and mixed with other things. So what do we find out? Well, chapter 15 is where this discussion began, and the theme was finding lost things. In chapter 16, it's more about how we manage our resources. Resources such as time and our physical possessions. But in this case, the focus is specifically on money management. How do you manage the worldly wealth that you have? Well, you start with the parable of the unjust steward. We won't take the time to read it because we don't have enough time for that. But the parable of the unjust steward, what do we know about that parable? He's caught doing with criminal activity. He's cooking the books, whatever he's doing. But he's actually commended because he understands that he needs to make a future for himself. And that's one of the key elements out of that story. How did he use the unrighteous mammon? He used it to secure a future for himself. And that's the part that he was lauded on. It's a tool for what we can do. And then the other theme here in Luke 16 is you can't serve God and mammon. So which way are you directing the use of your various resources? Again, in this case, the focus is on money. So therefore, one of the lessons from that early part there of chapter 16 is how we should be using our resources to secure an eternal future for ourselves. Because that's the parable we're going to end up in here at the end of chapter 16. Let's pick up the story here in chapter 16 and verse 9. Because as Mr. Irwin noted, the lesson is Christ said we need to be thinking about what the future holds and making provisions for it. And I see this theme repeated over and over and over again throughout the Bible. The lesson of Abigail, David, and Nabal was fundamentally one person who believed that David would be king and one person who didn't believe that David would be king. And they organized their time and their money accordingly. If you don't believe David's ever going to be king, why would you give him some sheep? If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and he's going to be the king, why would you dedicate your resources to him? They're focused on a short-term goal. Verse 9, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, that they may receive you into an everlasting home. Notice, these ideas are all embedded in the central theme. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. We're being watched on how we manage what's under our control. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will you commit to your trust who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Again, what's the greater lesson here? Let me come back to that. Everyone gets a choice. We all get a choice. And it always ends up being a very black and white choice. Who are we going to serve? You know, in Romans, are we going to be slaves to Christ and be freed, or are we going to be slaves to sin? But you're going to serve one thing or the other. In this case, you're either using your worldly goods to secure a temporary existence for yourself in this lifetime, or you're dedicated to the work, frankly. What's one of the key ways we can use our resources to secure a future for ourselves in that sense is sending our tithes in, helping people in our congregation, doing the work. Then Christ is our master in that sense. And, you know, I do think I want to mention, there's no condemnation of having wealth here in Luke. It's just how you use your money according to your priorities. So to conclude this point, we want to use our resources, specifically money in this section, to secure our future, our eternal future. And we don't want to prioritize wealth building in this lifetime as the Pharisees did. And they are often represented in direct opposition to what God is teaching or trying to do here on the earth. And they frequently use their position to manipulate the circumstances of their being the chief priests and those who ruled over the people in a religious sense. And they used their position, such as the example in the temple where there was the money changing. They used that as a great profit-making center. And finally, as we come around to the parable, Christ telling the Pharisees that rather than take correction, they justify themselves, but God knows their heart. So point number three is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. It's interesting. I don't know if I should do a show of hands. When you think of this parable, how many people say Lazarus first and then the rich man? I was always Lazarus and the rich man. I couldn't find a single commentary that did it in that order. Every one of them was the rich man and Lazarus, which I don't know what that means, but I thought it was fascinating. So point three is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. As Mr. O'Gwin said in his article, Lessons from the Parables of the Kingdom, each of Jesus' parables stands on its own, using an illustration to teach a specific lesson. The kingdom of God is such a vast subject that no one comparison can do it justice. The example that Jesus used to help us understand the different aspects of the kingdom. The examples that Jesus used to help us understand the different aspects of the kingdom. Now, as we come down to Luke 16 and verse 19, I might mention here at the outset, this is kind of interesting. Lazarus' name in Greek, or it's actually a Greek form of Hebrew, means God the Helper, which is kind of interesting. And what we see here is that there are symbols that we should pay key attention to as we go through this. The first is there's the rich man. Now, the rich man represents those who loved money and therefore did not secure an eternal future for themselves. Lazarus represents those who made sacrifices in this life so that they could secure an eternal future for themselves. Abraham is kind of interesting because there's different ways you could use his symbolism. But in Romans, it describes him as having the sign of circumcision, which is a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had, that he might be the father of all those who believe that righteousness might be imputed to them also. He's the father of the faithful. And if you're focused in the right direction, if you've accepted your calling, if you've been baptized and received the laying on of hands and have God's Holy Spirit, you're accounted in the righteous category. And you're a son of Abraham in that sense. So let's start the story here in Luke 16 and verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, if you don't have the understanding that we in the church have about some of these core doctrinal ideas, you could kind of understand how this seems to picture Lazarus in heaven and the rich man either in or on his way to an eternal torment in hellfire. But there's a couple of things we need to remember that are just basic doctrinal concepts in the Bible. One, we take from Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, the soul who sins shall die. We also have from John 3:16, Jesus himself said that he who believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. We also know from Ecclesiastes, death is likened to sleep and the dead know nothing. And there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. We know from, which I mentioned just a moment ago, Romans 4:16, Abraham is the father of the faithful. John 8:39 through 41, in summary, says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You do the deeds of your father, referring to those who are not. Especially that accusation is against the Pharisees. Now, I'll read again from Mr. John O'Gwen's Bible study. He says, many get very confused over the story. The idea they get was that Lazarus went to heaven and the rich man went to hell. Christ was not going into a detailed explanation. He summarized it. The poor man, Lazarus, died, and at some point after he died, we are not told how long, he was taken by the angels to Abraham's bosom. This is an expression that refers to an intimate relationship with Abraham when a mother carries a little child. And so then, we can understand the timing of this story. When would Lazarus be taken by the angels to meet Abraham? Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31, at the resurrection. Now, what is the significance, as Mr. O'Gwen mentions here, of Lazarus being described as being carried to Abraham's bosom? What would that mean? Well, this is an indication of an intimate relationship, of a closeness. And it would be similar to when John leaned back and laid his head on the bosom of Christ during that final supper. Now, there's a few other things we might note here as we go through here. And that is the overall state of the two men. And I won't go on at length about this, but one of the things we conclude from this was the rich man's attitude was so uncaring and so dismissive that dogs, which are considered very dirty creatures, especially at this time, and unclean, had more compassion for Lazarus than this rich man ever had by at least coming over and providing some level of comfort by coming over and licking his open sores. And I know that's, let's just be honest, that's gross. I understand. But for the symbolic purposes here, you have a very, very wealthy man that very easily could have helped Lazarus and did not care to. And Lazarus actually got more compassion and care from dogs on the street than from his own fellow man. So let's come back to the story. So he is in torment in Hades. Let's come down to verse 22 and read those two verses again. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels, which would be at the first resurrection, to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, after reading the description of the rich man being tormented here in Hades, or some think in hellfire, which is not accurate, is he in torment? I would say yes and no. It depends on what you mean. Let's note first that the rich man had to open his eyes. In other words, they were previously closed before. And now he opens his eyes, and what's the first thing that he sees? And second, we need to remember again that being in Hades meant that he was in the grave. And that's it. But now that he's awakened, he's in torment, which we'll cover here in a moment. And again, as I mentioned, most commentaries recognize him being in Hades meant that he was in the grave. Overall, that is accepted. It's kind of what happens next that's in debate. So he awakens, and what does he see? He sees the kingdom of God as represented by Lazarus being with Abraham. He sees it afar off. Then, though he doesn't know it, he's awakened in the third resurrection. You know, when he's in the grave, there's no sense of time. He doesn't know how long he's been in there. And finally, is he in torment? Yes, he is in torment. But why? The Greek word here for torment is basanos. Basanos, B-A-S-A-N-O-S. It had a very interesting meaning to it. It's a touchstone, a black silica stone used to test the purity of gold, silver, and other metals. Hence, any test or criterion by which the qualities of a thing are tried, metaphorically meaning instrument of torture by which one is forced to divulge the truth. Examination, trial by torture. Now, as you know, torture can take many forms. And I would argue in this sense, the rich man is torturing himself because he's enduring this crucible of judgment. He must have some sense that he has not been found worthy. He's on the wrong side of where the kingdom of God is. He is in torment because he sees judgment approaching, as we'll see a little more clearly here in a moment. Verse 25, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. This is not a major point, but I find it interesting that he recognizes Lazarus. I kind of view him as this. Lazarus was some guy he stepped over to get out of his house. But now he knows who he is, somebody he previously ignored. So verse 24 here adds an important element as to why he's in torment, and that is he can see the flames. He's not in the flames yet, but that's next. You know, people thinking that he's already in a fiery torment, I can understand why they would think that. But as Mr. O'Gwen would bring out, if you were covered in flames, you wouldn't want a dip of water in your mouth. You'd want a whole fire truck. I always thought that was a funny way that he put it. No, what's being described here is just pure fear. The kind of fear that is so overwhelming that your mouth goes dry like cotton. He's terrified, and he seems to clearly understand something dreadful has happened, and there's nothing that can be undone, that he's in danger of this judgment. Verse 25, but Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. His condition is not going to change. He's already made his decisions in life, and now it's judgment time. It is interesting that Abraham calls him a son. It adds to the possibility that he was likely a descendant of Israel, but that's where you have to be careful not reading in too much detail. One of the things I struggled with on this whole story was, okay, so did he live one whole life, didn't get the job done, get resurrected, live another lifetime where he understands? You have to let that go. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is everybody had a fair opportunity. Some people made some decisions, others made the wrong decision. And they wake up in the third resurrection, seeing the kingdom afar off, with a great gulf fixed, and they can't get there. And they see the eternal judgment of fire approaching. Verse 27. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my house, referring to Lazarus. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. So again, this rich man is not aware of the passage of time. He doesn't understand that time has come and gone, and he's in the third resurrection. Verse 29, Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." There's a word I remember my dad teaching me when I was really pretty young, and I'm surprised it stuck. I don't know what that says, but it was the word incorrigible. What's being described here is an individual who is incorrigible. An incorrigible individual is not able to be corrected, improved, or reformed. And a major lesson of this parable is that there will be people that ultimately refuse to accept God's way of life. That seems unfathomable to me on some level, but every once in a while you run into somebody who's pretty stubborn and you kind of wonder, not about them so much, but the mindset that just won't let go of the way they want to do it. And part of the lesson here at the end is it doesn't matter how God tries to reach these people. The point is they will not accept his way of life. They will continue to resist. And if they never repent, they will end up in the third resurrection facing this judgment. You know, it's really interesting because, in my opinion, this parable is heavily aimed towards the Pharisees. He brings them up right before this. He points out that they're lovers of money and they justify themselves. And it's interesting here the way this is worded. Though one were sent from the dead. Because the Pharisees of Christ's time did see somebody, two people resurrected from the dead. Another man named Lazarus and another man, Jesus Christ. The Pharisees of Christ's time witnessed a man return from the dead. And what was the conclusion of many of them? Cover it up. Pretend like it never happened. Bribe the soldiers. Bribe whoever you need to. They still wouldn't accept Christ's teaching, though he returned from the dead. This mindset is puzzling. I have two passages of scripture I want to read in conclusion. First, let's turn over to Matthew 21 and verse 33. The story never says that the rich man is a Pharisee, but one does wonder. Matthew 21, and we'll read verses 33 through 41. Another parable, one from Matthew this time. Matthew 21 and verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now the vintage time drew near. He sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And again he sent other servants, more than the first. And they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." As we conclude, let's look at one final passage in Hebrews 10 and verse 26. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. You know, what did the Pharisees say when they decided they had to kill the Christ? It was better that one man died than they all lose their positions. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. Hebrews 10, verse 20, starting in verse 26. "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, the knowledge of the truth, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? All things the Pharisees did in one way or another. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The parables, though not often understood by many people, have short but deep lessons to them. And we can understand them because God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. And the lessons that I tried to bring out today were that we need to use our current physical time, our physical wealth, in a profitable way that shows that the work of God is important to us. The Pharisees represented those who only use short-term thinking, much like Esau did, who sold his whole birthright for a small morsel of food. They used their resources to gain more wealth and power and prestige for themselves, with no thought to the reality of the coming kingdom of God. The rich man represents those who are rich towards men, while Lazarus was rich where it mattered the most, towards God. Choose wisely.